get those kind of introductions, you don't even feel like you have to preach. Good to be here this morning. I've said before, one of the neat things about preaching is I get to pick the songs. And some of you have heard me tell this before, but I love that song, "All That Thrills My Soul Is Jesus." When I was a junior in university, another fellow and I would drive up to this little country church in North Carolina in the middle of nowhere. And he and I would sleep on the hard floor in the nursery overnight. The church didn't have any hot water. I would get up and splash some cold water in our faces and so on, and go out to the local diner and get toast, coffee, and jelly for 99 cents. But that church was a real blessing. They had about maybe 30 people, all country people, super country. I'm talking really country. And I've been in all these churches in all over the United States, and I've been in big churches and small churches. I remember one time our holding tank in our RV broke. And I was in the middle of Alabama, and one of the fellows in the church, he got underneath there, and he said, "Well, I reckon we can fix that, Brother Dave. I think we can do that." And he did. He just got that thing fixed, you know. But these folks, they were really country, and they would literally, they had a gravel driveway for the church building, and there weren't very many people that drove to church. Just before the service would start in the morning, folks would start coming walking out of the woods, just different trails. They'd just come out walking out of the woods, you know. And they had thick Southern North Carolina accents, but they were happy about being in church. And one of their favorite songs, if you wanted to see a riled up congregation, it was when they sang "All That Thrills My Soul Is Jesus." I mean, they'd put us to shame. Those 30 folks, they would just literally lift the rafters with that song. And they loved to sing it over and over again. "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." And I'm talking loud, really loud. And they just love the Lord. And so whenever I do get to preach, a lot of times I'll choose that song just because it brings... You know, when you first start in the ministry and you're young and everything's so exciting and... So you know how life goes. You older you get, and the more beat up you get, so to speak, you know. You're not as idealistic maybe as you used to be. You all know what I'm talking about. Sorrows of life, the disappointments of life, the betrayals of life. And you just kind of, you might lose your joy a little bit and so on. But you don't lose the joy of the Lord. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. And so that's why we're here this morning, and particularly against the backdrop of the previous four chapters, and we're getting into the fifth chapter again this morning, we see that. By the way, I just wanted to say, Pastor David said something last week about how he appreciated all of you, and I was thinking it is so true that every person that is a member here, every person that attends here, everybody that's faithful here, all of us are needed. 1 Corinthians, I was reading a commentary this week, and the word that stuck out to me was indispensable. Indispensable. It's a biblical word. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about every member of the body, and some have more talents than others, some have more gifts or other, but it actually says the weaker are the indispensable. The weaker are the... Some of us can do more, some of us can do less. We all have different abilities and needs and weaknesses and so on and so forth, but all of us are indispensable to the body of Christ. And so if you think, "Well, I don't have a whole lot to offer," you're indispensable. That's what the Bible says. Every one of us is indispensable. And I hope you'll always remember that. It doesn't make any difference. You may have your anxieties, you may have your fears, you may have your weaknesses, and you think, "Well, I'm not contributing a whole lot." you're indispensable. God said it. I didn't say it. God said every one of us is indispensable. So I think that's so important. Well, we're in Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, my name is David, all right? Probably most everybody knew that. Maybe you didn't know that. The lady playing the piano over there, her name is Marilyn. She's not there now, of course, but she's my wife, okay? So I'm David, and she's Marilyn. Now, I want to ask you a question today. Would you agree that we are, I and she, are living, breathing people? Say, yeah, I think so. Well, we are. We're real people. Now, Adam and Eve were real people. God created them, and He put them in a still unmatched garden of beauty. You'll never see another garden today like that garden of beauty. And He gave Adam and Eve instructions about what to do and not to do. Everything was perfect in that garden until they were given some evil, bad advice. And that advice was, essentially, you can be just like your Creator. And that suggestion was, of course, beyond foolish, as there is only one Creator and no one else will ever be like Him. God said to Adam and Eve, these real people, and I don't know who's listening today, this may be, as they call it, academic to some here, to others who are listening, children, maybe you don't understand this as much, but God said to Adam and Eve, He said, don't cross this boundary line. And they decided they didn't need to listen to Him. They wanted their own way, which is always called rebellion. And at that moment, Adam and Eve sinned. And God was more than angry. And in His perfect wrath, He threw them out of their home, these beautiful surroundings. And their Creator God put them under a curse. And that curse involves suffering in so many ways for every man today. And ultimately, that curse leads to physical death for everyone. But even more importantly, it leads to spiritual death. Forever separated from the perfect, good Creator in a place of unimaginable horror. That is the message of those first few chapters of the Book of Beginnings. But we know that our holy God and loving Creator also made a way to escape that doom. He could not just overlook the sin. He could not overlook their sin, and He will not overlook ours. The death penalty for disobeying was real. But what if someone would pay that penalty? And of course, in His mercy, our God offered His only Son, a sacrifice to pay for our sin. And when Jesus, again, a real person, died on a cross, God said, that satisfies my anger with man's rebellion. And if they believe that my Son's death and nothing else appeases my wrath, then I can have a relationship with them. If they do not accept that, then they are still my enemy. an enemy I love, but I cannot forgive what they will not admit or accept. They must come to my Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation of sins. Someone wrote, there is a line that is drawn through the ages. And on that line stands that old rugged cross. On that cross, a battle is raging for the gain of a man's soul or its loss. On one side march the forces of evil, all the demons and all the devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict, and the sun refuses to shine. There hangs God's Son in the balance. And then through the darkness, he cries, "It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There will be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord." Yet in my heart, the battle was raging. Not all prisoners of war have come home. These were battlefields of my own making. I didn't know that the war had been won. Then I heard that the King of the Ages had fought all the battles for me. And victory was mine for the claiming. And now, praise his name, I am free. It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord. Unfortunately, the vast majority of people will not accept God's estimation of them. I'm sure that the vast majority of you here this morning, you have accepted what God has said about you. But the vast majority of people today outside of these doors, they call creation story a myth, a legend, work of fiction. And to this day, your neighbor and co-worker and so on are listening to the advice of the lie maker rather than the lie breaker. And sin causes an emptiness, and so they have to fill it with something, whether it's a tablet or a social media account or a holiday, or taken to the most extreme, the most abominable causes and practices. Because they believe their own version of the truth rather than the Creator's truth about them. That's always the problem. I don't know every heart in here this morning, but who do you believe is speaking the truth to you? Is it some man, or is it the Creator who made you? I was just thinking the other day that in the past few weeks we've been hearing about a Savior who offers himself as the living water. And we've seen that he can quench the spiritual thirst, we sang about this morning, of every sinner. Well, when Adam rebelled, when Eve rebelled, and particularly Adam, when Adam rebelled, every man after him was born thirsty. You might say, well, I'm not thirsty. If so, if you're saying that today, then you do not even know that you need the living water. You remember a couple of summers ago, hundreds of people died in BC from that heat wave. Literally hundreds of people. Medical experts say that people over the age of 65 have to always be in a heat situation, have to be very, very careful to listen, but to remember that older bodies fail to warn of a need for water. That's a medical fact. The older you get, your body doesn't say to you, I'm thirsty. It can fool you. You can think you're just fine. And medical experts will always warn during a time of heat to make sure you're drinking plenty of water, particularly if you're older. Now, if that was the case, and I'm 67, and I'm in such a circumstance, I would be a fool to say, well, I don't really care about the medical evidence. I don't feel thirsty. I'll just carry on in my normal fashion. Dehydration is no danger to me. I'm fine. The Word of God, which is completely true and trustworthy, tells you and me that we are thirsty. We are a sinner who has offended a holy God, and we are under His curse. And He says that I'm thirsty, and He says you are thirsty. Now, who are you going to believe? Yourself? Some other expert? Or the Creator who created expertise? He is offering you the living water. And you have to say, well, I drink what is necessary. And as I said, some here today have listened to the Creator, to their Creator. You've acknowledged your rebellion against Him. You've put your trust in His Son's sacrifice, and so we can sing this morning, magnificent, marvelous, matchless love. So you've put your trust in His sacrifice. God is no longer your enemy. And that's what the first four chapters leading up to chapter 5 is all about. And we can say, in whom we have faith, we are justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God. And so we have that peace, and the hostile relationship with God has ceased. The moment you accepted His Son as your sacrifice, the hostile relationship ceased. By faith in His Son, you have been made right in the sight of God. You and I are at peace with God, not because of anything that we have done, but because what our Savior has done. But again, God has many enemies. And they are those that in their pride and their arrogance think their gods are stronger than the one true God. And because God is our God, we are their enemies also. This is a world that hates us for the message that we proclaim. And the constant refrain throughout all of history is one of His enemies will try to destroy us. They will try to silence our gospel message that says you need water, you are spiritually thirsty, you need to be justified by faith in the Son of God, you need peace with God. They hate that message. They don't want that message. And so we can say unequivocally this morning that those who have not been justified by faith are at war spiritually with God and His people. That is the full message of the previous four chapters leading up to chapter 5. It is a world that is in hostility against God Almighty. Now, on the outside, it's often very difficult to discern who is at war with God. Many folks are very pleasant, very sincere, very hardworking, very good contributors to their community, and so on. And you say, well, are those people really at war with God? Oh, yes, absolutely. I remember when we were in Hawaii a few months ago, many nights Marilyn and I would take a walk every night. It's over a mile long, and it winds itself through these beautiful grounds of these resorts that you know, cost anywhere from $2,000 to $3,000 to $4,000 or $5,000 a night to stay at. And at one side are these beautiful manicured lawns that look like a golf green, and then on the other side are the lava rocks and the water splashing up against the walks, rocks from the ocean. And quite often we would walk all the way down, and then there was this grassy hill that we would sit on, and you could get quite up high in the hill, and it was very comfortable sitting there because you were kind of faced like this, and out in front of us was beautiful, lush flowers and greenery, and then about 100 yards away was the beach. And so you could watch the waves and coming in, and you were far enough away from the beach not to be distracted by certain things. And so it was just very beautiful. And people would come walking along that path quite often, either going to dinner or to a luau or something. And we were probably about maybe 30 feet from the walk up on the hill. And one night, most people didn't say anything, just walked along. One night a lady stopped, started talking to us. And of course, I'm thinking, the moment somebody starts talking to you, you're thinking, how can I present the gospel, you know? And so we talked for a while. And then at one point I just said, to her on purpose, I just said, isn't God's creation magnificent? And I could tell she knew something, but she didn't really want to respond. She said, yeah, this is a beautiful, beautiful spot, isn't it? I said, yes, and the Creator God created everything. And she was still very nice. Very, very nice. But you could tell she did not want to engage any further on that point. And she told us where she, I asked her where she was from, and she said, the city. And I said, oh, I've been to that city many times in the Midwest, and I know a lot about the city. And we talked about some of the things in the city and so on. And again, at the end, I just said, God is the one who created all this. Even in their most passionate pursuits, heights of achievement, the person without God, the one who has not been justified by faith, their thinking and their acting is ultimately corrupted and distorted. Doesn't make any difference who they are. Yes, they are made in the image of God. They are recipients of His common grace. But without receiving His redeeming grace, they remain, the Bible says, children of wrath. Let us never forget that. It is so important to know that. You might be tempted to say at this point, well, wow, you sure are being negative. Well, I encourage you to go home today and just go back even two chapters. Some of you have it memorized, but just go back two chapters from chapter 5 and hear what God says about every man. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands, or no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That is the message of God Almighty, our Creator. But praise the Lord again, we who have been justified by faith are no longer in a hostile relationship with God, but we are now at final peace with Him. The day you put your faith in Jesus Christ is the day that the hostility ceased. And it says, through Him, verse 2, notice, it says, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we looked at these. We said that instead of hostility, we have obtained access by faith into this grace. And then we noticed, instead of hostility, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I'm not going to go over what I preached in the first sermon on this passage, but just by way of reminder, that word rejoice there is also translated boast. When you know that God gave His Son as the ultimate and only sacrifice to atone for your sins, and that His Son's resurrection was proof He needed to offer salvation to all who would believe in His Son, that's when you can confidently, humbly lift up your head and say, you can boast, I am forever more at peace with God. It's not a misplaced boasting. It is a humble boast because you say, it's not anything in me, it's not because of any special standing, it is grounded in the hope of the glory of God. I was reading a separate commentary in the book of Galatians, and the writer said, Paul declared his boasting to be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Judaizers, the cross was an object of shame. For Paul, it was the object of glorying. They gloried in the flesh. He gloried in his Savior. And that's what you and I are doing today. Hopefully, we are glorying, we are boasting in our Savior, Jesus Christ. You are absolutely certain of this peace of God, this peace with God, because it is God who justifies by faith in His Son. And every single day that you read His Word, you are reminded again and again of all of His promises to you. Hope in the glory of God. That hope are the promises. And it is those promises that bring lasting and certain confidence. And we boast in His promises. I was reading a writer some time ago towards the end. I don't know if this COVID thing ever has an end. But they were writing about a year ago, and they said the changes of the last year rattled the world. For some of us, the months inflicted grief and loss, crippling illness, and goodbyes voiced over digital screens. For others, hard-won businesses crumbled, and with them long-treasured hopes. Even for those of us privileged to keep our health and livelihoods, routines morphed beyond recognition as kids traded classrooms for screens and holiday bustle for empty tables. Even passing the peace, once a touching reminder of Christ's love, evolved into socially distanced hand waves 6 feet apart with only a glance above a mask hinting at our reason to hope. It is easy to feel adrift after such tumultuous year. And yet, even in pandemic-free times, life still thrusts unwelcome changes upon us. Our kids grow up and leave home. Our bodies sag and crease. Illnesses stir up fears and losses leave us bereft. The pressures of work and family prod us on. And suddenly we glance in the mirror, don't recognize ourselves, and wonder how life managed to barrel past us, leaving us stooped and broken in its wake. For many, the past year has shattered the notion that we can control the circumstances. Changes have steamrolled us, whether we welcome them or not. And while we cling to a sense of constancy with heavy hearts, we realize that we can't depend on the wind or the rain or even our own heartbeat to continue its cadence. We can, however, count on God's faithfulness, His Word, and the integrity of His promises. That's all we have, folks, in the end. And that's when he says we boast in the hope of the glory of God, it is this confidence that is wrapped up in all who He is, His unspeakable glory. What is His glory? Well, He is worthy of my confidence because of His compassion, His loving kindness, His justice, His mercy. That is His glory. It is who He is. When I'm doing my reading, I collect quotes quite often. I'll put them in a document for further use. And I came across a couple that when I started preparing this, I thought, this describes it. One writer said, glory means manifest excellence. It is an outward manifestation of God's inner character. That's what glory is. Glory means manifest excellence. It is an outward manifestation of God's inner character, His justice, His mercy, His loving kindness, His patience, His kindness. That's who God is. That's His glory. That's what we're hoping in this morning. That's what we're boasting in this morning, the hope of the glory of God. Another commentator said, God's glory is His splendor, the outward manifestation of His attributes. Remember when God showed some of those to Moses, hit him in the cleft of the rock, passed over and showed him all of His attributes, talked about His attributes. God desires that humans share that splendor, that they become like Him, that is Christ-like. That's what we're hoping in this morning. When we sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. He's the fairest of 10,000. That's His glory. He's all who He is. And you and I get to share in the fact that we are becoming more like the Lord Jesus, hopefully being transformed from glory to glory. And if I can just say this morning too, that even, I don't know if you've thought about this morning, but even my obedience to Him is all about Him and His glory. He calls us to obey Him. But even that is all about Him and His glory. Praise the Lord, I'm not trying to prove that I am righteous by any act of righteousness. Some people think that that's what obedience is all about. He's already declared me righteous because I trusted in the righteousness of His Son. Your whole Christian life, my whole Christian life, is not about trying to prove to God or others that you are righteous. When I do perform acts of righteousness, living according to God's standards, what I'm doing is I am showing that He is righteous and that He deserves by those acts to be honored because of His absolute holiness. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about Him. It's all about His glory, His character, who He is. And that's what you and I get to do. We get to boast in that. And so the thought of rejoicing in His glory is so grand, it is so comforting. But He says here that we get to boast in something else. And that's why I titled the message, Hostility Cease, More Boasting. It's just as grand, though most of us would not think of it in that sense. Many of us would even recoil at the thought of boasting in this idea. Notice what he says here. Not only that, but we, same word, we rejoice, we glory, we boast in our sufferings. We boast in our sufferings. Instead of hostility, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we are also able to rejoice in our sufferings. Now, as I read that, I'm saying, I can understand rejoicing in God's glory, but jubilant joy in suffering? What is the chief aim of our modern society? It's to try to provide everything and anything in order to help us escape our suffering. That's what all the advertising is about. That's what all the media is about. It wants you to escape any suffering. They did a pastor survey recently, and they asked them, rank in order the number one problem in your church. And overwhelmingly, the responses came back, and that was, God's people want comfort. They want comfort. Well, you and I can embrace that world's false offer of comfort, or we can embrace something else, and that is the suffering example of our Savior. We have a choice. I mean, we don't really have a choice, but you can disobediently choose. You can either say, my life is about comfort, or it's about serving God and suffering with Him. We can't escape the suffering. Some of you here this morning have, in this last year, have experienced suffering that most of us, if any of us, can't even understand. We can say, yes, we recognize it. There's some suffering that no one knows about. No one knows about the suffering. And around every curve is a moment of suffering. Another day of possibly feeling crushed or feeling like someone is squeezing the very life out of you. Somebody wisely said, you've probably heard it before, but they've said there are three phases in life. You're either in a storm, you're just coming out of a storm, or you are about to enter a storm. And that's true in all of our lives. Vine, the Greek scholar, this word thlipsis here, says this word here is the suffering which results from what presses hard on the soul. That is what that word means. It means the suffering which presses hard on the soul. Most people suffer, but Christians, praise the Lord, get to suffer differently. Hodge, that great theologian, said, since our relationship to God is changed, the relationship of all things to us is changed. Remember, we're not in a hostile relationship anymore. We're at peace with God. And so, since our relationship to God has changed, the relationship of all things to us has changed. Sufferings, which had been the expression of God's displeasure, are now the kind and beneficial expressions of His love. Even if we're being chastened, it's the kind and beneficial expressions of His love. Because we are at peace with God, positionally. Instead of being inconsistent with our relationship to Him as our Heavenly Father, they prove that He regards and loves us as His children. Therefore, tribulations, although for the present they bring only pain, become for the believer a matter of joy and thankfulness. You see what we received from the Lord Jesus? being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he says we can even boast in our sufferings because they are from the hand of a kind and beneficial Father, and they bring us joy and thankfulness. I was reading some time ago in the book of Habakkuk, and you may know a little bit about that book. The commentator said, the sovereign Lord gives triumph over circumstances to those who trust him. And I'll explain a little bit. If you don't know about that book, just stay with me. I'll explain a little bit about the background so you can appreciate it, I hope. But he said, the sovereign Lord gives triumph over circumstances to those who trust him, those who are boasting, shall we say, in the hope of the glory of God. They're boasting in this God, their creator God, that's just and merciful and patient and loving, kind and merciful, and his hesed, and he's just a wonderful God. They're boasting in him. So he gives triumph over circumstances of those who trust him. And I like what he said, the way to get out from under the load is to get right under the Lord. Are you carrying a heavy burden this morning? He says the way to get out from under your load is to get right under the Lord. To be under the Lord is to be over the circumstances. We get it all mixed up, don't we? We think, I'm going to get rid of this load. And I'm going to do it in so-and-so way. And he says, no, you need to go to God. You need to go to God and say, I need your help. And he said, this lesson is worth the price of the book, especially when the world seems like a cesspool or a quicksand. Habakkuk was about to go under when he started this book. Destruction, violence, strife, conflict, injustice, and wickedness were all he could see. He was completely perplexed. And essentially, the message of the book of Habakkuk is, you know, Lord, you're going to use the most wicked nation on earth to destroy us, your chosen people? I understand that you have every right to use such a nation. You'd be justified to destroy us because of that wickedness, but to use a foreign power who are more utterly corrupt than us? That's the message. That's not what the commentator says. That's what I'm telling you is the message of the book of Habakkuk. And you may already know that, but God, you would do that to us? Now, you think this morning about what's happening in our world. Would God use a foreign power to destroy North America? A power that shares none of our values, a wicked, perverse power? Would he do that to North America? Well, every civilization in history has faced a similar fate. And as I look at our world today, it is a world that God is abandoning. That's the message of chapter 1 of Romans. You worship the creature more than the creator. This is what happens. And Habakkuk was perplexed. I could name some foreign powers today, so could you. And you'd say, would God really allow them to come in and do? And if you're not familiar with the book of Habakkuk, I encourage you to go home and read it. It's some horrible reading. One of the most wicked nations on earth was going to come in and destroy these people. And Habakkuk was absolutely perplexed. He said, we're your chosen people. You say, oh, we've got nuclear weapons, we've got made, you know, the most advanced weapons in the world. We've got supreme fighting forces. If God decided to wipe out North America today, there's nothing we could do to stop it. He sets up kingdoms and puts kingdoms down. And so Habakkuk, this commentator, said he cried out to God, and his cry did not go unheeded. The Lord not only answered his complaint, but also provided the confidence needed to lift him from the quagmire. Once again, I don't know if you feel what I'm feeling about North America. I'm not feeling hopeful. Maybe there's some things I know that you don't know, but there's some. I was in a board meeting this last week, and with people that are connected all over the world, literally with politicians and so on. And I want to tell you something. It doesn't look good for North America. And if God is who God is, He's not going to put up with it. He didn't put up with Noah's day, and He's not going to put up with what's going on in our world today. And I have a tendency to say, what's coming down the road here? Some of us sense it. Some of us might be oblivious to it. But the truth is, if God is who He says, if He is holy, He must judge the nations for turning their backs on Him. And He will. But Habakkuk started in the pits, but he ended on the mountaintop. So I'm not going to leave you in the pits today. His journey was not exactly an easy one, but it was certainly worth it. God directed Habakkuk through the dialogue, chapter 1, in which He revealed His plans for disciplining Judah and destroying Babylon. Then at God's command, Habakkuk recorded a woeful dirge, chapter 2, that further justified God's judgment on Babylon. Finally, the prophet reached a pinnacle of praise in which God revealed Himself in all His glory and power. The doxology, chapter 3, concluded with Habakkuk's unwavering trust in the Lord. The prophet's complaints were swallowed up by confidence, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, rejoicing, boasting in our sufferings. His fear turned to faith. I like this. Habakkuk was transformed from a sour, jittery prophet weighed down with burdens to a secure, joyous preacher buoyed up with blessing. Now, we all have different personalities. Some people tend to be more negative than the others. Some prove to be always happy and joyful. I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you're just in the middle. But Habakkuk called him a sour, jittery prophet, weighed down with burdens. Are you? Maybe that's you today. And he turned him into a secure, joyous preacher, buoyed up with blessing. The just, the upright, the happy, the contented, the victorious live by their faith. Yes, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Do you see it there? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It is our faith that allows us to boast in the hope of the glory of God. It is our faith that allows us to boast in our sufferings. And as all of the curse surrounds us today, it is only the God-trusters, those who have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation from the final curse, who can even call themselves better believing boasters. We are. That's who we are. They began by faith, being justified by faith. They continue by faith. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Do you have that this morning? What was the reaction of the believers in Hebrews when the evil authorities unjustly confiscated all their belongings just because they were presenting Jesus as the truth? And I bring this up because I think this is where we're going in North America. I just read this morning, it was another country, but it's coming here, where somebody stood up and said there was a real Adam and Eve, and they applied it to the cultural problems that we're having today. And he got a suspended sentence of 10 months, and he was fined, and that was suspended as well, the fine. But that's where we're going today. What was their reaction as they came in and confiscated everything they owned just because they were saying Jesus is the one who can satisfy your thirst? It was joy. Joy with an exclamation mark. They joyfully accepted the loss of all things if it meant that others could gain eternity through their gospel witness. Their faith produced joy. They rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God. They rejoiced in their sufferings. Somebody said, another commentary I was reading, this is good. Joy is the delightful anticipation of hope fulfilled. Say that with me, would you? Joy is the delightful anticipation. Just say that. Joy is the delightful anticipation of our hope being fulfilled. Of our hope being fulfilled. Let's say it all together again. Joy is the delightful anticipation of our hope being fulfilled. That's it. That's joy. Are you anticipating your hope being fulfilled? Somebody else said peace is a settled assurance of our hope being fulfilled. That's a good one too. Joy and peace. Peace is the settled assurance of our hope being fulfilled. But joy is the delightful anticipation of our hope. Now, you're not delightfully anticipating the suffering. I'm not anyway. I don't go around looking for suffering. I'm happy to follow Christ and suffer as he suffered. But I am joyfully anticipating my hope being fulfilled someday. And it will be, because God-trusting people know that their destiny is a better city, a heavenly one. And they would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a very brief time. Faith looks in hope to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the despising and the suffering of the cross and did it with joy. We are happy. We are happy. We're going to sing in just a few moments. Yet not I, but Christ in me. We are happy to go outside the camp with him, suffering affliction, because why? We are being transformed into his image. That's faith in the hope of the glory of God. Going outside the camp with him, suffering affliction, because we are being transformed into his image. The glory of God. That is what all of us today should be looking for. Faith in the hope of the glory of God. I want to be more like Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. Father, how thankful we are for your word. I pray that some today would, if they do not know you, if they have rebelled, and they will not admit that they're thirsty, that they would come to you, the living water, that they might have that thirst quenched for all of eternity. I pray for each one of us who have been justified by faith, and the hostilities have ceased, that we might desire to be more like the Lord Jesus, hoping, boasting in that hope of the glory of God. May we constantly see your character and what it represents. And then help us to boast in our sufferings. May we be joyful people, knowing that our hope is secure. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.